All right, and the church said, amen, amen. I want to invite Bruce, there he is, I want to invite Bruce to come on stage, and he's going to pray over us before we dive into God's Word together.
Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful for your Son, Jesus, that He is our firm foundation, and that you have given us this foundation in your Word that we have with us today. Father, we pray that you will be with us as we explore our roots further, how we looked at that and how we have examined it and how we want to live by your life and by your Word. Father, be with us that we might take this with us as we go from here today. For it's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Bruce. Well, it's confession time to some degree. I have in my life at several points in time been accused, and rightfully so, of overcomplicating things. Of making a mess out of things by making them more difficult than they ought to be. I think that has sometimes been a pattern for me. I'm not quite sure why I do it. I know it drives my poor wife Lori crazy at times, and she'll look me in the eye. There are times when she'll just say, "Stop. Why are you making this so difficult? Why are you making this so hard? Why does this need to be so complicated? There's an easy and a simple way to doing what you're trying to accomplish right now. Why are you making this so hard?" And I see some of you guys laughing, and I see some of your wives looking over at you with the same eyes I get when my wife looks at me and asks me those questions. Why are you making this so difficult? Why are you making this so complicated? And sometimes that's what we do in life, isn't it? I mean, something is simple. Maybe there's an easy answer, but we tend to go about it. Maybe we take the longer way to get there. I don't know why sometimes we like the scenic route when it comes to solving problems or accomplishing what should be an otherwise simple task, but that seems to be human tendency to some degree. Maybe there's somebody at work that you're thinking about right now who can never do things the easy way. Who anytime you ask them to do a task, or if you're working on something together, a project together, they've got a more complex way of doing it, and you feel like there's a simple way to do this. We could get this done in 5 minutes, but it's going to take an hour because Joe and I are working together today. Maybe you've got a friend, and that's true about them. Maybe, like me, you know it's true about you, that you are guilty at times of overcomplicating things, and again, making them more difficult than they ought to be. Well, if you've seen the movie Back to the Future, you're going to be, I think, familiar with the concept, or with this piece that I'm going to share with you here over the next few minutes. This is the movie Back to the Future. This is not the scene that I'll be referring to, but maybe you remember when Marty McFly walks into Doc Brown's house fairly early in the movie, and he's looking for Doc Brown. It's kind of early in the morning. It's before school, and all of a sudden, these different gizmos and gadgets start going off one after the other, all with one simple point: to make Doc Brown's breakfast. You remember that scene? I mean, it's all these things going off. There's clocks, and there's things that whir and spin, and there's a lever and a hammer, and there's all these things, and it takes probably 30 seconds or maybe a minute to go through this whole process of finally breaking an egg so Doc Brown can eat breakfast. Well, if you've seen that scene, what you're looking at, that machine, is actually called a Rube Goldberg machine. Maybe you know what a Rube Goldberg machine is. The interesting thing is that we've actually created contests where people come together to compete, to put their Rube Goldberg machines on display, all to compete with one simple goal of making a simple task extremely complex. You see, we even have contests to see who can be the best at making a simple thing difficult. That's human nature. Well, I'm going to show you a couple pictures of Rube Goldberg machines. I don't know what this one's supposed to accomplish, or necessarily even this one, but the point of this one is obvious. Somewhere at the end of this one, I'm going to get a temple massage, which is going to be absolutely wonderful. Sit me down, massage my temples. I've got a headache. I will take that one every day. Here's a diagram of a Rube Goldberg machine, and maybe you can see there's a hair dryer in there, there's a toaster in there, looks like a microphone and a microphone stand, a tennis racket, a boat that's going to move forward when the hair dryer blows, and all at the end we're going to make a smoothie. When the reality is you could take all the ingredients that you wanted to make a smoothie with, pour them in the blender and press blend, and there would be your smoothie. But this is just a whole lot more fun, isn't it? Now, I think there's some memes that point out the reality that sometimes we as human beings tend to overcomplicate things. I love this one. McDonald's. We all know the saying, the McDonald's slogan, I'm loving it, right? McDonald's, I'm loving it. Except I'll be honest with you, I'm not loving it. I'm not a big McDonald's fan. If you are, I'm sorry to break your heart. But McDonald's slogan, I'm loving it. Well, if we were to make this just a little bit more complicated, we might say I'm especially fond of the subject at hand. Or take it one step further. I have an ordinary affinity, or an extraordinary affinity, for the given unique circumstances presently occupying the attention of the particular parties involved. Now, I love what they do in this meme, because what they show is actually, as we get more complex over here on the right-hand side, things get a little more confused on the left-hand side, don't they? And that's often how things go when things become more complex. We become more confused about what things really ought to look like. Which is why Staples, identifying with many of our desires to just have things simple and easy, actually created the easy button, right? In recognition of the fact that we struggle sometimes and just wish we had a button where we could take the complex and make it easy. Well, this is all kind of funny, and we can joke about it this way, but the truth is we've done this in Christianity at times as well, haven't we? And we've taken what was supposed to be somewhat simple, and I'm not saying that the Word of God is easy to understand, so don't hear me saying that, but there is a simple plan for us at times. We've certainly been guilty of overcomplicating what God is looking for in His people and in a church. This morning, that's what we're going to try to unpack, that idea together, as we again jump into our Restoration Roots series, week two of this series. Here's what we looked at last week, and here's why we are here where we are today, because understanding the past is essential to understanding the present, and I'm going to add a little bit on to that this week. It's also key to charting the future. So why is understanding the past important? Well, understanding the past helps us understand the present and helps us chart the future as well. As we try to understand our past, as churches of Christ are concerned, we began by looking at some of the figures that were central to the Restoration Movement, central leaders to the Restoration Movement. We looked last week at Thomas and Alexander Campbell, and this week we're going to look at another guy named Barton Stone. Barton Stone was a really interesting guy, very passionate guy by all accounts. He was born in Maryland toward the end of the 18th century. And as time went by and people were expanding west, Stone's family picked up and moved west several times. And he eventually ended up in Kentucky, where he fell in love with God. He fell in love with Jesus, and he also fell in love with God's Word as given to us in the Scriptures. And so Stone decided, what am I going to do with this love that I've developed for this God and for His Son and for His words? What am I going to do with this? Well, God has given me His Word. He shared those words with me, and so I want to share those words with others. And so Stone started talking to several of the influential ministers in the area, and they said, listen, you should go off to school, and here's where you should go, and you could be trained there. And so Stone went off, and he was trained as a minister, and he came back to Kentucky as a young man in his early 20s. And what became very evident about Barton Stone while he was in school learning to become a minister is that he had a gift for communicating. He was extremely passionate. He was quite fiery. He was known before the day of microphones. He didn't need a microphone whatsoever because he had a booming voice. In fact, at one point in time, 30,000 people gathered around his small church building in a town called Cane Ridge, Kentucky, to listen to him speak. Can you imagine that? 30,000 people coming together all at one time before the days of amplification to hear a guy speak because his words had been so influential. The way he conveyed God's word was so influential. Well, Stone also became a student of history during this time, and he started looking back at some early Christian history, and he noticed that there were some creeds that tried to make the faith a little bit more simple. And at first, I think that was the aim of some of these creeds, that both the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed, the intent was there to take the gospel, which was spread out over four gospels, actually. So to take the gospel story and what was so important about that gospel story and condense it to make it easy so that everybody could understand it. But over time, what had happened is the creeds became more complex. And to one creed, another creed was added, and another creed, and another creed. To where you got to the point that, at least in Stone's heritage, those creeds now became what was a confession. And that confession became a 60-page manual, which you had to understand if you wanted to not just be a minister at the church in which he served, but if you wanted to be a believer at that church, you had to study that manual, which was there to explain Scripture, or at least the way his particular group felt about Scripture. And Stone started to look at that and say, wait a minute, is this not overcomplicating things a bit? In fact, many times the Stone started to butt head with some of the leadership in his particular denomination. He would say, yes, but in the Bible, and at one point in time it was actually said to him, you know, I wish you'd stop reading that Bible less and would pay more attention to the confessions that we've outlined. All you need to know and all you need to teach is in those. And he kept butting heads with these leaders because he was saying, no, what I need to teach is the Bible. And if there's any time where the Bible stands in conflict with what a human being has written, well, then I need to stick with where Scripture is. We've overcomplicated this, is what Stone started to identify. We've taken something that God had given us, something beautiful, and now we've added so many different layers to it that we're making it difficult for people to understand. And beyond that, we have our confession. And guess what? The next church over has their confession too. And then the next church down the road has their confession as well. And the church down the road has their confession too. And you get the picture. And all these confessions differed slightly. And so if you prescribe to one confession, you could be a member of that church. But you cannot be a member of the next church down the road. And those two churches couldn't have unity because their confessions differed. They were not united, or they were not disunified based upon the Word of God. They were disunited because of their thinking on God's Word and what they had written down that was actually starting to replace and supplant God's Word in their thinking. We're going to dive into a couple of the scriptures I think that Barton Stone found so powerful as his thinking started to change, as he started to become really conflicted by the fact that Christians were not united. And as he started to look, you'll see the same as Campbell's thinking. Campbell wanted Christians to come together. Unity was big for Thomas and Alexander Campbell both. And it was for Stone as well, but Stone took that one step further and he said, if we could just get back to Scripture and put away these creeds and these confessions and just listen to the Word of God, maybe churches could come back together. And certainly for a time, that's what they did. Well, one of the scriptures that Stone found so powerful is one that you're maybe familiar with from 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. And by the way, if you got your small group material, I accidentally put 1 Timothy 3:16 through 17. So you'll find it at 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. But here's what Stone read, as we're going to read together as well. All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip His people to do every good work. And so Stone was looking at that, and that word every was fairly all-encompassing for him. It equips us for all good works. And so he started looking at these other things and saying, well, why do I need this if God's word is able to equip me for every good work? If God's word is able to accomplish that, if by engaging with God and engaging with the Holy Spirit through reading these words, why do I need a 60-page manual or this confession or that creed? Why do we need these things that are actually serving to divide Christians when God's word could unite us, bring us back together, and, by the way, equip us for every good work? Well, another passage he spent a fair amount of time in was 2 Peter chapter 1. This comes on the heels, by the way, the section of Scripture that we're going to read comes on the heels of a very strong and bold declaration that His divine power, that's 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness, says Peter. And so Stone was looking at these two passages that make very bold declarations about a very all-inclusive nature of what God has given us in Scripture. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Therefore, I will always remind you about these things, even though you already know them and are standing firm in the truth you have been taught. And it is only right that I should keep on reminding you as long as I live. For our Lord Jesus has shown me that I must soon leave this earthly life. So I will work hard to make sure you always remember these things after I am gone. For we are not making up, or other translations say, inventing clever stories when we told you about the very powerful coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We saw His majestic splendor with our own eyes when He received glory in God and received honor and glory from God the Father. The voice from the majestic glory of God said to Him, "This is my dearly loved Son who brings me great joy." We ourselves heard that voice from heaven when we were here with Him on the holy mountain. Because of that experience, we have even greater confidence in the message proclaimed by the prophets. You must pay close attention to what they wrote, for their words are like a lamp. We just sang those words, by the way. Their words are like a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and Christ the morning star shines in your hearts. Above all, you must realize that no prophecy in Scripture ever came from a prophet's own understanding or from human initiative. No, those prophets were moved by the Holy Spirit and they spoke from God. And so Stone is putting these passages and others together and he's really starting to wrestle with this idea. If the Word of God is what we need, then how can we get back to what we need? And his story takes a pretty amazing and bold turn. As Stone, after quite a bit of conflict with the leaders of his particular group, decides to give up what he describes as a fairly ample salary to launch out on his own, not sureing if anybody's going to come with him or not. Because he could no longer be part of disunity. Now the amazing thing is just a few years, less than 10 years down the road, that crowd of 30,000 was gathered at that small church because the call back to Scripture had been so powerful and so influential. You see, people had been actually told, you don't need to read the Bible. Here's what you need. Here's all you need right here. Just read these 60 pages, read these creeds, know these confessions. You don't need to read and you don't need to understand the Bible. We've already done that for you. And Stone said, no, we need God's Word. It's all inclusive. It's powerful. So here's what I want to say. This is a kind of a definition of Scripture that I put together a couple of years ago that I think captures the intent of what Scripture is. And I think here is probably also similar to what Stone was recognizing, is that Scripture is God's inspired communication to humanity, detailing the story of His work in the world, providing guidance for the ongoing work of His church, and sharing the hope that His work within the story of redemption is not yet finished. Okay, and here's that. This is how this statement breaks down, very simply. It's a statement of what God has done. That's what Scripture communicates to us. That's what Peter is saying when he's talking about what the prophets have relayed. It's a statement of what God has done. It's also then giving us a picture of God, what God wants for us to do, both how we respond personally to what God has done, but how we respond as a church body as well, given what God has done for us. And then beyond that, it's what God promises to continue doing. It's the confirmation of the hope that His work is not yet finished. So with this in mind, I want to share with you real quickly some of the words that Stone wrote, describing the way he felt and the actions he was going to take. And then we're going to actually show you how, even though these two guys did not know each other yet, Barton Stone and Thomas Campbell were thinking some very similar things, and that was what brought them together eventually. Listen to these words, they're quite powerful. This comes from what's called the last will and testament of the Springfield Presbytery. The Presbytery of Springfield, sitting at Cane Ridge in the county of Bourbon, being through a gracious providence in more than ordinary bodily health, growing in strength and size daily, and in perfect soundness and composure of mind, but knowing that it is appointed for all delegated bodies once to die, and considering that the life of every such body is very uncertain, we do make and ordain this our last will and testament. And so what Stone is saying is, look, we're a healthy church. We're actually a growing church. And so to anybody who's wondering why we're dissolving this church, let me tell you, it's not because we're struggling. It's not because we're not connecting with people. It's not because we aren't growing. It's for another reason entirely. And he's about to share with us what that reason is. He says, we will that this body be dissolved and sink into union. Listen to those words. And sink into union with the body of Christ at large. For there is but one body and one Spirit, even as we are called in one hope of our calling. Stone went on to say this, we will that our power of making laws for the government of the church and executing them by delegated authority forever cease. And then listen, this is identifying with the struggle that he's witnessed as people have been said, you told, you don't need the Bible, all you need is this right here. This is what you need. He says this, that the people may have free course to the Bible and adopt the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. We will that candidates for the gospel ministry henceforth study the Holy Scriptures with fervent prayer and obtain license from God to preach the simple gospel with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, without any mixture of philosophy, vain deceit, traditions of men, or the rudiments of the world. And let none henceforth take this honor to himself, but that he is called of God. We will that the people henceforth take the Bible as the only sure guide to heaven, and as many as are offended with other books which stand in competition with it, may cast them into the fire if they choose. We will that the preachers and people cultivate... This is the only one I have a problem with, by the way, because somehow I think Stone is suggesting that preachers aren't people. I don't know. We will that the preachers and people cultivate a spirit of natural forbearance, pray more and dispute less. Amen to that. And while they behold the signs of the times, look up and confidently expect that redemption draweth nigh. And then the last one, and this is kind of a shot across the bow in a sense. We will that all our sister bodies read their Bibles carefully, that they may see their fate determined, and prepare for death before it is too late. Kind of strong parting words for sure. But what you can see evident in there is Stone is saying, look, let's get back to Scripture. Let's push away all this other stuff that has distracted us from the Word of God. If it's in competition with God's Word, even if we got to burn these books, let's have a book burning. Let's do whatever it takes to get back to God's Word. Well, that was written in 1803. 6 years later, Campbell wrote his declaration and address, and that will be where these next words come from. And so 6 years separated, and in different parts of the country, these guys are writing very similar words. Listen to Campbell's words. In order to come to unity, that's what he's been talking about, nothing ought to be inculcated upon Christians as articles of faith, not required of them as terms of communion, but what is expressly taught and enjoined upon them in the Word of God. Nor ought anything be admitted as of divine obligation in their church constitution and management, but what is expressly enjoined by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles upon the New Testament church, either in express terms or by a proven precedent. He goes on to say this, although inferences and deductions from the scriptures, from scripture premises, when fairly inferred, may be truly called doctrine of God's holy word, yet they are not formally binding upon the consciences of Christians farther than they perceive the connection, and evidently see that they are so, for their faith must not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power and veracity of God. Therefore, no such deductions may be made terms of communion, but do properly belong to the after and progressive edification of the church. Hence, it is evident that no such deductions or inferential truths ought to have any place in the church's confession. What both of these guys are saying is, let's get back to the words of Scripture. We have walked away from that. We've started relying upon men to tell us what Scripture says instead of going back to what Scripture actually says. So let me ask you a question. How do these words written 200 plus years ago, and the words of Scripture as well, connect with our current context today? Well, actually, I think what the words of Scripture and both what Stone and Campbell are expressing, and you may have felt this way as you're reading these words, it's almost as if these guys, except for their slightly archaic language, could be speaking directly into our time today as well. And so I don't think what they're relating is actually anything new. But if I read between the lines, what I see is that there are two enemies to thinking biblically. There are two enemies that tend to rear their heads when we try to think biblically that get us to depart from thinking biblically. I think that's what we were warned against in Scripture, but it's also what Campbell and Stone were saying. This is where we've diverged and this is where we've departed. Here's what we need to come back to. But here are these two twin enemies. The first is tradition. And you may actually be shocked at that. And you may say, wait a minute, how's tradition at times an enemy of thinking biblically? Well, I think there are times when we look at tradition and we actually will walk away saying, well, that's the way we've always done something, and so we're going to keep doing it that way, even if we're not sure why we do it, or even if it doesn't necessarily directly line up with Scripture, or we're not sure what Scripture it does line up with. We just don't know why we do it the way we do it. We've just always done it that way. You know, there's the old preacher story about the lady who cooked a ham, and she would cook the ham every Christmas, and what would she do with that ham? She would slice the ends of the ham off, and she was pretty sure that was part of baking ham. You had to slice the ends of the ham off before you put it in the pan. So one day she was asked, why do you slice the ends of the ham off? Well, that's what you do when you cook a ham, isn't it? And she was told, no, I don't slice the ends off of my ham when I cook the ham. And so she decided she was going to go on a quest. So she asked her mom, Mom, I noticed when you cooked hams, you always slice the end off the ham. Why did you slice the end off the ham? And her mom said, I don't know. It's the way Grandma always did it. Go and ask Grandma. And so she asked her grandma. She calls her up and said, Grandma, why did you always slice the ends off the ham? And Grandma chuckles just a little bit and said, darling, that's because my ham was too small, or my pan was too small to fit the ham. So I always had to cut the ends off. And traditions can be established and develop very much that same way. And we can be a few generations down the road and not know at all why we're doing what we're doing, but we're still doing it. Why? Because we've always done it that way. And so sometimes traditions can actually be damaging and harmful. Sometimes traditions can be absolutely wonderful, and we should celebrate them. But tradition can become an enemy. The other is cultural influence. And I know there are probably some of you nodding your heads to this one saying, yes, Absolutely, culture can influence us negatively. Well, how does this happen? Well, it may be when you hear a statement like this. You know, the only way we're going to reach this culture is if we give up this, or if we start doing that, or if we give up this piece that we know Scripture speaks plainly to, but the culture is doing this, and there's no way we can connect with the culture if we keep doing what it is that God has actually asked of us to do. Or we take Scripture and we start to say, well, is there another way maybe of understanding that so that we don't have to keep doing this, so that we can reach and engage the culture? And I will tell you this, this is not always an awful thing in a sense, because the church is intended to be a bridge between God and culture. That is what the church is here for. I mean, we are a mission-centered church. What is our mission? To reach culture. How can we engage with the culture? Well, we have to find a way to connect with culture, but that doesn't mean we compromise for the sake of connecting with culture. We connect through relationship the way we always have, and we're calling people out of something into something new. If the church looks just like the world around it, then what are we really calling people into? If there's nothing different about the Christian life, what are we inviting people into? And so the reality is, there are times when tradition and cultural influence stand in the way of us living and thinking biblically. On the left over here, this eventually leads to legalism. Now, there were a couple hundred commands in Scripture, but by the day of Jesus, the Pharisees had added about 400 to them, so that they had over 600 commands at that point in time. Many of those that weren't found in Scripture. They were just kind of trying to take and logically break things down to say, well, we're commanded to do this, and maybe we shouldn't do this either then, because we're staying safe. That is legalism. That's not what we're called into. The other side is a word that's just it's antinomianism. It's just a fancy word basically to say this. There are times when we decide we should be able to do just about anything that we want, and it should be just fine. That is basically antinomianism, saying, well, God's grace will cover all these, we can do whatever we want, even if that's not where God is leading us. And so when we stand too firmly on tradition and we make that our word, we become legalistic. When we stand too firmly on culture and culture becomes our guiding word in a sense, we can become antinomians in that way. And both are incredibly dangerous. Either way, the danger is that we will be led away from God's word and replace the power of God's word with something else, never intended to have that type of power over the church. So here's what I want to leave you with. Jesus' words. Jesus' words from John chapter 31, or John chapter 8, verse 31. And these are really powerful words. These are words that brought stone, I think, to a breaking point, and should have that kind of effect upon us as well. Here's what Jesus said. So Jesus said to those, it was a group of Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." Heavy or light words? What do you think? They're pretty heavy, aren't they? I mean, Jesus places one of the marks of discipleship specifically upon the way we engage with his word. Do we abide in it? Do we dwell in it? Do we live in his word? And there are times when every church has to take a step back because of our human nature to overcomplicate things and make it more difficult than they are. We got to take a step back, and we've got to ask ourselves this question. Are we abiding, remaining, and living in God's word? But that's not just what every church needs to do. It's what every disciple and every follower of Jesus needs to do as well. So I want to leave you with this question. How about you? Could you say that you abide in God's word? It's one of the marks of discipleship. Could you say that you live in God's word? It's how we show, it's how Jesus knows that we are truly his disciples, by abiding, dwelling, living in His Word. There are lots of things that can pull us away from living in His Word. But that's Jesus' call upon His disciples, to dwell there, to make that our home. This is where I live. It's also where we truly come alive. Would you pray with me? God, we know there are times where we make things more complicated than they really are. Oh, we've been guilty of that. Even within our movement, we received wise counsel from these two men to not make things more complicated and just stick with the words of Scripture. And the next thing you know, we're overcomplicating it all again, because that is our tendency as human beings. Father, I pray that You would help us to, just as David, King David did, find refuge and joy in Your Word. I pray that we will abide in them as a church, but as individuals as well. God, we know and believe that Your words bring life. We want and need that life in our lives. So, Father, help us. Help us to know You more clearly, see You more clearly, and follow You more clearly, because we're pursuing You through the words that You've given us, You've left us, preserved for us over all these years. We thank You for Your love so on display for us in those words. And we pray this together in the name of Jesus, and amen. Let's stand as we sing together.